Our Father, we thank you that we can come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior and the mediator of our salvation. We thank you for our Bibles. Pray that you'll help us as we open them to study. Help us to understand and learn the truth. Help us to abide by it and obey. Give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our last lesson, you may recall, if you were here, was cut short by a medical emergency, but happy to report that emergency had a happy ending. Alice was seen and released from the ER, and as I understand it, she was walking with the Chaffins either the next day or the next day. She was a couple of laps around Thill Park and wondering what all the fuss was about. So we're happy to report 97-year-old Alice is doing well. And our current topic is the doctrine of justification. Justification, very important truth taught in our Bibles. And the study of justification involves us in a search for the Bible's answer to a very important question. And a question concerning our moral standing with God, as if mapping it out in the days of paper maps. We don't have many paper maps anymore, but in the days of paper maps, you used to see a star and it would say, "You are here." And we want to know, with the question of justification, how we get there. Basically, it's a how question. And the justification question is, how can I, a sinner, put me down here, a sinner, guilty of transgressions, be accepted by God? That's the question. How can I stand accepted, a sinner like you and me? How does that come about? That's the justification question. We studied that question earlier in Psalm 130 that kind of put the justification question like this. It asked there, if you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? We kind of reframed that question. Since God marks iniquities, and since I have iniquities, how can I stand? How can I stand accepted by God if I'm guilty of iniquity? And if you did your homework by reading Romans 5:1 through 11, you could have thought through the justification question, how could I, an enemy of God, as we're called there in that section, become a reconciled friend of God, at peace with him? How does that happen? Or if further you read your homework in Ephesians 2:11 and following, a section that Pastor will be preaching in the future as he begins Ephesians, how can I, someone who's excluded and a stranger and without God and without hope in the world, become a citizen of his kingdom and a member of his household? This is the justification question. And in our passage today, which is Romans 3, verses 19 and following, which we'll get to in a second, Paul puts the question in terms of righteousness. How can I, an unrighteous and ungodly sinner, stand accepted by God as perfectly righteous? That's the justification question. That's the question we're looking to the answer to in our Bibles. And Paul will, in this section, counter and correct a fatal and false belief that was common in his day, and as a matter of fact, is common in our day, that if you want to go from here to here, then buddy, you better get on that ladder and start climbing. If you want to get from here to there, you better get on the ladder of the law and start climbing. This is the false idea that Paul will counter. You have to go rung by rung, work by work, step by step, earning your way, accumulating merit, doing something that finally God will look at and say, you've done it. You finally figured it out. You've accomplished enough. I accept you. Paul will counter that false idea and instead will teach us something we've learned before, and that is that we don't acquire the righteousness that God requires of us by earning it ourselves, but by faith alone, in Christ alone, who's accomplished the perfect righteousness of God for us. And I'll try to summarize that take-home lesson in a passage from a book I've quoted occasionally before entitled Valley of Vision, page 17, which puts the correct understanding of justification like this. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but my continual separation, my separation, disunion, and distance from you, having a loose spirit toward you. But you have given me a present, your Son, as a mediator between yourself and my soul, as a middleman who in a pit holds both him below and him above, for only he, Jesus, can span the chasm breached by sin and satisfy divine justice. May I always lay hold upon this mediator as the realized object of faith, who is alone worthy by his love to bridge this gulf. Okay, since our passage in Romans 3 presents the justification question in terms of righteousness, I'll ask you first, and only very briefly, to turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul briefly and concisely summarizes the take-home message of the gospel. He identified himself in Romans chapter 1, as he introduced the letter and introduced himself, he identified himself as a minister of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel, a gospel that he unashamedly preached. And here he gives a brief introductory summary of what the gospel is. Verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, this is worth thinking through again just briefly, since Paul is going to put the justification question in terms of righteousness and unrighteousness. He tells us right off the gospel is about righteousness. First of all, what is the gospel according to what he says in verse 16? It's just a brief summary. It's just kind of a capsulized statement. But according to verse 16, what is the gospel? That's right. Nicely done. It's the power of God for salvation. That's one thing. That's one way of thinking about it. And according to verse 17, what does the gospel reveal? Nicely done. It reveals the righteousness of God. Huh. If I had asked you beforehand, what does the gospel reveal? You might not have said that had you not had this verse. But Paul, when he wants to concisely introduce us to the gospel, he said, if you're going to understand the gospel, you better start thinking in terms of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of men, which for the righteous live by faith. By the way, you might recall a sermon Pastor preached 8 days ago, or 7 days ago, depending on how you count your days, but I guess Sunday to Sunday, a week ago. We'll call it, all right, because it's easier. It was clearly a week ago, but in his sermon introducing Ephesians 1 and 2, a verse that declares the grace and peace, or that Paul bid his readers grace and peace. Do you remember how Pastor defined grace? Well, you didn't have access to your sermon notes. I hope you were taking notes. It's a helpful way to listen. If you move your pen while you're listening, it works a lot better than closing your eyes to think about things far away. When I give a message in the morning, I'm seeing a lot of people with their eyes closed. They must be thinking about great thoughts. But anyway, when you take notes, well, I took notes, and I wrote down when he gave his brief description of grace. He called it God's favor powerfully applied to give us peace with God. That was pretty good. No wonder Paul began his letter, grace and peace. That fits with Paul's definition of the gospel. God's grace to sinners is God applying his power to them to give them peace with God, to end the war between them and God. Anyhow, and what the gospel reveals, according to Romans 1, verse 17, is the righteousness of God, and that the righteous live by faith. And that introductory summary of the gracious gospel of the righteousness of God that applies the power of God to unrighteous ones requires a more detailed explanation. So we'll turn to our passage today, which is Romans 3, starting in verse 19. And there will be a little overlap with last week because of our medical emergency, but you know, it's worth repeating some things. So Romans 3, 19 and following, Paul's already mapped out the crisis down here for the sinner, where we were before, apart from God's grace, in chapters 1 and 2 in the first half of 3, the human crisis of unrighteousness, the crisis of unrighteousness that applies, as he said, to both Jew and Gentile. In chapter 1, he explained that Gentiles perform unrighteously, and they apply to others that perform unrighteously too, giving hearty approval. In chapter 2, he reminded the Jews that they also perform unrighteously, but they judge others who practice unrighteousness, and they teach others not to do it too. And then in verses 1 through 17, he reminded us that we're all under sin. We all began on that lower spot on our map. And Paul begins to explain how it is that we come to an accepted standing with God. And in verses 19 and following, Paul answers four questions dealing with how I gain that righteousness. First question we got to last time in verses 19 and 20 that I'm going to read in a second. But the question is regarding gaining righteousness, the righteousness I need to be accepted by God. How do I do it? The first question is, can I do it? Can I gain it? By works of the law. That's the first question. The second question will be, this is in verses 21 through 25, if not, then how? And he will go on to answer another question in the same section, if not my righteousness, then whose? And the fourth question will be, what are the results of all this? Okay, so that will be sort of our outline. And we were able to cover the first two of these questions last time. But the first is gaining righteousness. Can I earn it? Can I gain it? By accumulating merit and worth by virtue of my performance. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20 of Romans 3. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul explicitly answers the first question in verse 20, which some of you were whispering in the background because you couldn't resist declaring the truth that you know. Can I gain the righteousness I need by works of the law? No. Okay. That answers that. By my works and by my performance of the law, I cannot be justified by God. I cannot achieve by my performance the perfect righteousness that he requires. I cannot by my performance discharge the guilt of my sin and my liability to his judgment and wrath. By my performance, I cannot erase the demerit of my sins, and I cannot acquire the perfect righteousness that he requires. That's important to know. Very important. Especially, for example, if you were raised as a Catholic, as I was. Because I believed for a long, long time that I had to climb that ladder. And if I didn't, buddy, I was going to hell. I mean, that's just, or purgatory or some version. But I wasn't going to heaven until I had earned it myself. That's just, I don't think I misunderstood the Catholic teaching. I think I understood it very well. Paul's not speaking to Roman Catholics here. He's speaking to Jewish-oriented audience in a large part, but not exclusively. But he tells us I can't gain righteousness by works of the law. But he does tell us three things that the law can do and can do quite well. We noted them last time, but we'll note them again. What are the three things the law can do for you and me quite well? It can show us our sin. It gives the knowledge of sin. Nicely done. What else? It demonstrates and reaffirms I am accountable to God. I am accountable to the lawgiver, who is God. That is to say, I will answer to him with reference to his law. And the other thing it does, able to do quite well, that I'm sure you wish it would do to me sometimes, it shuts my mouth, all right. That's right. The law can close my mouth, which is too often inclined to open with boastfulness about my righteousness and my ability to keep the law. It can give me knowledge of my sin, where I miss the mark, and where I do not measure up to the glory of God and fall short of his perfect righteousness. And the law of God can hold me accountable to the lawgiver, giving me a clear reminder that he is both lawgiver and judge, the judge to whom I must give account. So we might even say, if we want to suggest another analogy for the point Paul is making, the law is like the prosecutor, the jury, and the judge all rolled up into one package. The prosecutor accuses me of the crime. The jury tries and weighs the facts and pronounces or renders a verdict, we'll say. And in my case and yours, the guilty is the verdict. And the judge pronounces sentence. And in this case, the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. The law is really good at doing that, but no good at all to give me a ladder to climb to God and gain favor to Him. So that's the first question. Can I gain the righteousness God requires of me by the law? No. Well, if not, then how? And Paul answers that in verses 21 through 26 that I'm going to read right now. And listen especially to verses 22 and 26 to get the answer to the next question. Verse 21, "But now, apart from the law of God, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So verse 22 and verse 26, if I don't gain the righteousness I need by accumulating merit, by doing it myself, then how? Nicely done. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Very important. Make sure, even if you don't take notes, write that down. Tell yourself, reread Romans 3:23 so you don't get this one wrong. How do I gain the righteousness God requires of me? Not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is God's appointed instrument for us to use in order to receive, as He's told us here and repeated it, the righteousness of God, which has been achieved by Christ. Faith is an instrument that a person uses to fasten his confident dependence and reliance upon an object. And the object of faith, which grants the righteousness of God, is identified as who in verse 22? And it's on the board to make it easier. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. So by faith, I fasten my confident dependence upon Jesus Christ in order to receive from Him the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires of me. By exercising faith in Christ, it's as if I used, and I'm repeating what I said last week because I like the illustration, it's as if I'm using a rated carabiner, rated by the International Federation of Climbing and Mountaineering, rated to withstand 20 kilonewtons of pressure, which I'm sure Charles can tell us is a lot of force. But by the rated carabiner, I fasten a confident connection to an object. In this case, another carabiner representing Christ and His righteousness, the righteousness that He has accomplished, Christ's righteous performance. I click myself by faith onto Christ and receive from Him that great benefit that I could not achieve on my own. He did all the climbing. He did all the industrial work, and I click myself unto Him to be confidently connected to His achievement. That is an important point about justification by faith. Here's how we might, that's how we label justification using that analogy. Charles?
You've just illustrated how salvation is consequential.
Right, and the good consequence is God accepts me now through faith in Jesus Christ. And you might notice in verse 23, verse 23 is a verse, if you're like me, that you quote as an isolated verse a lot, and it's fair to do. And you quote Romans 3:23 to explain to yourself and other people that there is a universal problem in humanity of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Paul's point here, he's not only reminding us that sin is a universal problem, but he's emphasizing that since sin is a universal problem, that it includes everybody and excludes none, that the only way out of that crisis is through faith in Jesus Christ. You got to get out by faith in Christ, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None can think about an alternate route to acceptance with God, because all are in the same boat, and there's only one rescue, faith in Christ. So Paul has answered the first two questions. If I can't do it by works, then how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And the second question really anticipated the answer to the third question. If I don't gain the righteousness God requires of me by earning it myself, then whose righteousness are we talking about? That's right. The righteousness of Christ. And verse 22 really emphasizes that. Through faith in Jesus, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus is credited to us by faith. He is the sole and entire reason that God justifies us and declares us righteous. Jesus Christ and His righteous performance represent the object of our faith. By faith, we become connected as with a carabiner to Jesus, and the righteousness He's achieved is credited to us. And then notice in verses 24 through 26 how Paul explains that righteous performance of Jesus. He describes it in terms of a redemption, or we might say a payment. He explains it in terms of a propitiation in His blood. And even though he doesn't say the word pardon, I think pardon's in there because it speaks about sins passed over previously. But we'll get to that. This is how he introduces the righteous performance of Christ. What Christ did that makes us acceptable to God. First of all, Jesus performed righteously for our justification by, according to verse 24, by His redemption. That is, by His redeeming payment. To make a redemption is to make a payment. It is to make a payment to free someone who's in bondage and to take possession of that person. And verse 25 further explains that Jesus was displayed publicly when He made this redeeming payment. What do you think that public display is a reference to? That's right, the cross, the crucifixion. All right, it was a historic event when Christ made this redeeming payment. It happened when He died, when He suffered and died on Calvary's cross. Furthermore, verse 25 emphasizes that God demonstrated what by means of this public display and this redeeming payment that Jesus made. That's right. He demonstrated His righteousness, and that's good. And by the redemption, which is in Jesus, we have been freed from several types of bondage. There's more than one type, actually. We could spend a whole lesson on considering several of those types of bondage that Jesus has redeemed us from. But one of those types of redeeming is to redeem us from the I'll call it the condemning curse of the law. All right, and I'll have you turn to Galatians 3 to just consider this. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's worth a turn to Galatians 3. And I'll focus especially on verse 13 that stresses this point about his redemption of us. But I'm going to read verses before that, 6 through 12, just to kind of set the table for your better understanding. I know it's six whole verses to listen to, but they are really good verses. So we're focusing on 13, but I'm going to start in verse 6. Listen. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Well, let me just briefly summarize before I read verse 13, which is our focus. But notice what he said. The gospel has always been. This isn't something new that Paul's teaching in Romans 3. Sinners are justified by faith alone in the promised seed of Abraham. That's been the way all along. The law was added 430 years later. That didn't provide an alternate route to justification. Those who live by the law must abide by all the things of the law and perform them all perfectly. Why? For cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written. They're cursed with the condemning wrath of God, subject to his righteous punishment. However, instead of that, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in Christ. Only Jesus has performed righteously by achieving redemption. And the redeeming freedom he achieved is in verse 13. That's why we turned here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And this will be the last point we make, but it's an important one. Here we learn something extremely important about Jesus' righteous performance for us and why it is that we're justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus redeemed us, having become a curse for us. That's important. Jesus died as a substitute. There was in his death a good example of love. We know that. His death demonstrated love, but it was not merely a demonstration of great love. It was also a payment being made, an actual payment to discharge people who were in bondage, and a payment he made by serving as their substitute. A substitute who became for them a curse, the curse of the law. When he died as our substitute, he redeemed us and bought us out of our bondage to the law's curse on us. And he did so by becoming that curse for us. For cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He hung on the tree for us as our substitute in our place. Because of our sinful transgressions of his law, God had convicted and sentenced us to death row. And there we sat, marking time, waiting for that judgment to be meted out to the stubbornly unrepentant, as Paul had previously said in Romans chapter 2. However, Jesus stepped into history, a public display of God's righteous action through Christ to redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. On the cross, our sin and guilt were imputed. When you hear that word, you need to learn that word. Were imputed to Christ our substitute. They were charged against him. They were credited to him. Our debts were placed on him, and he discharged them in our place as our substitute instead of us. So Jesus performed righteously for our justification by making this redeeming payment to free us. Okay. Charles?
I'm seeing a double substitution here. Substitution for the inadequate righteousness of the law itself, and a personal substitution for us.
Okay. Charles is thinking ahead for us. Thanks. And we'll just introduce you to this thought. The imputation of Christ, which is covered in part here, and I only wanted to cover in part because that's all, deals especially with the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. Both happen by faith. The demerits and guilt and debt of our sin were imputed or charged to and credited to him who was punished in our place and our substitute. That's called the passive obedience of Christ. He submitted to the cross, but you don't have to worry about that term. And furthermore, Christ's perfect righteousness that he achieved by keeping the law perfectly during his life on this earth, in his attitudes, in his actions, in his words, each and every requirement was fulfilled perfectly. The merit of that perfect righteousness was credited to us. And so by the carabiner of faith, an ungodly, unrighteous sinner who stands justly condemned by God clicks into Christ, boom! It's a wonderful boom. My sins credited to him, punished as my substitute, his perfect righteousness credited to me. And, well, I erased justified from the board, I shouldn't have. We're justified for the sake of Christ. We only got partway through the lesson, but that's okay. You know, Lord willing, there will be next week, and we'll just go on. But your thoughts in the final few minutes? That's a good point. Ephraim said, could you also think of Jesus like a scapegoat? I think you should also think of Jesus like... There are lots of different pictures, several in the Old Testament is the one you're referring to, that help us think about this imputation, where the high priest... I'll get my details wrong. I hope I don't get them wrong. But the high priest put his hands on the scapegoat, representing the imputation of the people's sins to the scapegoat. And that goat ran off into the city of refuge, and the lamb got killed, or another animal got killed and sacrificed, which we'll deal with this propitiation next time. So we get the Old Testament reminding us, anticipating with these pictures what Jesus would actually accomplish. A real redemption for sinners to really remove their offense. Good point. Okay, point well taken. Charles is reminding us there's more to saving faith than just a clicking carabiner. Point well taken. And when we get to faith, we'll understand the ABCs of faith. There's assent, where we understand the truth. There's belief, where we have a real agreement and believing understanding. And there's confident dependence. So all those elements, the eyes and the hands. And there's more to saving faith than just a click. But there's no other instrument than a click. Mary?
Well, I was just going to say that the point is, for the person who needs saving, is they're saved.
That's right. They need Jesus, and the response to Jesus is faith.
They are clean and saved.
Nicely put. That's the gospel. If you want the brief, a very brief alternate summary, I need the Savior and so do you. Okay? That's one version of the gospel. Our God, we thank you for that saving Savior. We thank you for his righteousness and his righteous performance. And thank you for acceptance because of him. And help us come glad and grateful in that Savior now. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.